In our Galatians study, we have discussed in some detail the promise that God made unto Abraham, the fulfillment of that promise, in particular, that all families of the earth shall be blessed. The apostle is drawing that to a very pointed point in the Galatian letter in the third and fourth chapters. And the argument that Jews were making, Jews who were Christians. And again, this is something I want us to focus our attention upon. We're talking about brethren, Jews who have become Christians, and their attitude toward Gentiles who have become Christians, requiring of those Gentiles to receive circumcision and, in essence, to become a Jew before they can enjoy the blessings in Christ. The apostle is dispelling that idea by showing them that the promise of God was something that was universally applicable, that it applied to Jew and Gentile exactly alike. He raises the question then, what's the purpose of the law? And the law that was given to those who had the promise was to bring them unto Christ, that they might be justified by faith. And in the latter part of the third chapter, he points out how that we are baptized into Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, doesn't make any difference. He says, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. One man in Christ Jesus, and if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Now we ought not just read over that lightly, because Paul is focusing attention upon the promise that God made really all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 15. And the intent of that promise to provide salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike in Christ Jesus. Then in the beginning of the fourth chapter, the first few verses of that gives us an analogy. Points out that though a man be a king, if he has a son, then that son is no better than a servant, until the appointed day that the Father sets forth for him to become an heir. Now the application of that in this context is that the Jews were nothing other than a son that had not reached the state of maturity. He had not reached the appointed day. But now that the appointed day has come, the blessings that are afforded upon that Jew in full are also afforded upon Gentiles in full. Now, in the fourth verse, he says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in the fullness of times. I hope, were impressed with that statement in our last Wednesday night study, as we see all of the Old Testament history behind it. All of the planning of God throughout the centuries, the selecting of the nation of Israel, the sending Israel into captivity, the remnant brought forth out of captivity, the restoration, all of those things, bringing us to the preaching then of John the Baptist, then the preaching of Christ, when Jesus said in Mark 1 that the time is fulfilled. Now we noted throughout the Gospel of John, numerous passages that use that word time and the significance of that. We saw in John chapter 2 that Jesus said, mine hour is not yet come. We saw that expression a number of times prior to John chapter 12. But in John chapter 12, we begin the last week of Jesus' life. And he said, mine hour is come. Now we traced statements like that through the last week of Jesus' life. And what did he say at the end of the crucifixion, Randy? It is finished. It is finished. Now, when Paul writes, the time is fulfilled, or when the fullness of time came, he's talking about the eternal plan of God and how that at this precise time, God selected to send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. Now, we again need to be impressed with that. God selected the precise time. It's not by accident that Jesus said, "Mine hour is come." God planned it right to the time, right to the day, right to the hour, if you please, when He would offer up His Son for the sins of the many. Yes, David? Right, same thing repeated to them. Mm-hmm. Yeah, repeated over and over. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that ought to impress us that God had in mind our salvation from before the beginning. Now, when we look at this text, we talked quite a bit about that expression, fullness of time. Randy? Yes. Yes, it is.
That's the one.
That's right.
See a woman.
That's right. Of course, in Isaiah, a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. Exactly. And of course, as Isaiah writes, about 750 years before Christ, he said his name shall be called Emmanuel. And what was it? In Matthew chapter 1, his name shall be called Emmanuel. That is, God with us. And so much evidence to that effect. But in this text, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. As we concluded our last study, we talked about the pre-existence of Jesus, identifying the deity of Jesus before He came in the flesh. The Hebrew writer, John, in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John, makes a great point out of this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, he identifies that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In 1 John chapter 4, it is, beginning at verse 1, John writes, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but prove the spirits whether they are of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not, or confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not Jesus is not God, or not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof we have heard that it cometh, and now it is in the world already." Our point in this passage is John seems rather upset that there would be some who would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. Why? Why does he write in the Gospel of John that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? Why in 1 John 4, this becoming credentials of whether or not one is a teacher of truth or not? Yes.
From what I remember, there was a common teaching at the time that all flesh was sinful, mm-hmm. and therefore God could not come in the flesh because then He would have been sinful. Mm-hmm. So they taught that Jesus actually had come in the flesh. He was just a spirit that appeared in the flesh.
All right. But God sent forth His Son, deity, in heaven, left heaven to live in the flesh of man, born of a woman. And of course, that's something we see in Hebrews 2, and we won't elaborate that point because we discussed it last week. I've got some other things. Yes, Bruce?
There is one period, one time, it's not as if, like you see now, how many men build up their own churches and their own religion. There's no other one.
No. No, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Again, it's not an accident at the time Jesus came, born under the law. Jesus came not to destroy the law, he said, but to fulfill it. We've noted a number of passages. Luke chapter 24, for example, beginning in verse 44, where Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, just prior to giving the commission to the apostles, identified that all things must be fulfilled which are written in Moses and the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. All things born under the law. Yes, Joey?
Just curious, anybody who would take this position that he never came in the flesh and that he was just spirit, how do they answer the question of when the Roman soldier pierced his side and he showed Thomas, you know, the marks in the hands? Well, do they say that those were works in the Spirit? I mean, how did they answer that question?
I don't know, Joey. I don't believe that those questions are answerable. I think they are very definitive evidence as to who he is, who he was. You know, you can add to that multiple evidences. After Jesus was raised from the dead, what was he doing? He said, does a spirit take bread? Jesus ate. He fed the disciples. Not just a spirit. So even after the resurrection, he was raised in the flesh from the dead. So there's multiple evidences.
And in your previous slide about his pre-existence, if you will, before he became man here on earth, like he existed, let's not forget, I don't think you had it on your friend in mind, but Hebrews chapter 1, I don't know if that's up on your list or not, but it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So, I mean, there's a pretty definitive verse there that talks about the existence of Jesus before he dwelled on this earth in flesh.
Right. Randy?
To say, I think that teaching that Jesus did not come in the flesh was popular before there were complete Bibles. I mean, they weren't denying what was in the Bible. There weren't Bibles. There were letters. I just mean it was a philosophy of man that they came up with.
That's true, but it ran counter to the revelation of the apostles, even without Bibles. And New Testament prophets, those upon whom the apostles had laid their hands.
But that's why John spent so much time discussing.
Yeah. Well, the fact that he was born under the law in this text is very significant, and to the context regarding these Judaizing teachers. Jesus was born under the law. But why? What's Paul's context in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 10 and 11? How can a man be justified under law or under the law? Lynn? All right, he had to keep it perfectly. Who did?
Jesus
did. He came and lived under the law, flawlessly. Numerous texts that we have on the board, if you would care to write them down. We have a high priest or have not a high priest that cannot be tempted with the feeling of our infirmity, but one that hath been tempted in all points like as we are. What does it say? Yet without sin. Jesus committed no sin. He kept the law perfectly. Now why? Look at verse 5. That he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Yes, Donna? Oh, well, sorry about that. I'll just hold that point for a minute then. That he might redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. This idea of redemption is a marvelous idea spread throughout, of course, the pages of the New and Old Testament as we read of God's plan to save man. But as it is stated here regarding both Jews and Gentiles, there's some valuable lessons to learn about redemption. We sing all kinds of songs about redemption, but to see the conclusion and the grandeur of God's scheme of redemption, we see that not only in this word, but also in this text. Next chart. Carolyn's still writing. Okay. All right. Got it? All right. This idea of redemption is something, as numerous times between Galatians and Romans, we've talked about it. In Romans chapter 3, a key point in the book of Romans, as we've identified that both Jews and Gentiles have been guilty of sin, and that which was necessary in order that man might be made righteous, as Paul defines it in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But if you look at chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And then he continues to talk about what was done in order that redemption might be ours. What does the text tell us in Romans chapter 3? What did God do? You know this. Pardon me? All right, He sent forth His Son. He shed His blood that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Let's talk about redemption. First of all, what is redemption? As you know, I like to use a good dictionary definition. And Webster's dictionary is generally recognized as an authority. But the word means to rebuy or to regain possession of by repurchase. We've used the illustration through the years to talk about S&H green stamps. How that you go to the grocery store, you pay your money, you get so many stamps, you put them in a book, you go to a redemption center. I don't know that they even have that anymore. But you go to a redemption center and it's like taking money. You can buy a product because you have these stamps and they are to be redeemed. Yes. Yeah. Well, okay. All right. But when we look at this word redemption, one of the things I find interesting about it is that there are actually two Greek words that are translated to redeem or redemption. And this imposes upon us, I believe, two very strong elements that we need to be aware of. Number one, the word exegerezo, and I may not be pronouncing that right, but it means to buy out, especially of purchasing a slave with a view to his freedom. This word does not signify the actual redemption, but the price paid with view to it. Now that's very interesting to me, because it doesn't set forth that this person is free, but rather that the price paid for his freedom has now been accomplished. Now there's another word translated redeemed, and that's the word lutru. And it denotes to release on receipt of ransom. The actual deliverance, the setting at liberty. Now these two words, both translated redeem or redemption, give us a picture of a lot of things. Number one, while both words are translated to redeem, one of them does not signify the actual redemption, but the price paid. The other one signifies, very pointedly, the actual deliverance, the setting at liberty. Now, raise the question regarding redemption from Romans 3. When are we redeemed? Somebody have verse 24 in front of you? The redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, lutru signifies the actual deliverance, the setting at liberty. Paul uses this word in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, when he talks about the blessings that are in Christ. The actual setting at liberty. One is redeemed then when he gets into Christ. Isn't that Paul's point in Galatians chapter 3? When he's showing it doesn't matter who he is, whether he's Jew, Greek, bond, or free, etc., when he's baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. Now, what's his spiritual status at that point? When he's baptized into Christ, he's redeemed. He's redeemed. Now, in verse 5, he says that he might redeem them. Redeem who? Redeem them, he says, that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Redeem them. On the cross, Jesus became the sin bearer. Now what does that mean to us? All right, let's be careful how we say that. That's a correct way of saying it. But does that mean he became a sinner? No, not at all. Joey?
He took upon himself the punishment for us.
All right, he bore the sins, as it were, the penalty, if you please, that we are due. David? Oh, this one?
Yeah.
That he might redeem them? Memory doesn't serve me. You have it there where we can look it up? Yeah, that's exegerezo. That's another form of it, but the same word. Yeah.
That's what I
oh, verse 5?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah. That deals with the price paid, and that's consistent with this context. Yes, Joey?
Question. Redeem means to, like you said, not just buy, but rebuy or buy back. Okay? The implication there, literally, I guess, is that you have something, then you no longer have it, and then you get it back.
All right.
Do you think it's a stretch to apply that concept that we're talking about here and use that to try to make the point that buying us back. The implication is that he had us at one point, and then he lost us because we separated ourselves from him by sin, and he's getting us back. I mean, and can you use that to make the case that before we sin, we're right with God?
Oh, yes.
Right? I mean, it's not like he's buying us for the first time. When we're born, we're right with him. We're acceptable to him. And it's only when we sin for the first time that we're then separated from him, and then he buys us back.
Yeah, that's Paul.
The implication is he had us in the first place before we...
That's Paul's point in Romans chapter 7.
Which could be used to make the point that, you know, we're not born sinners.
Oh, certainly.
Like some people.
Yeah, that's Paul's point in Romans 7 in verse 9. He says, I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, this I found to be unto death. When was the commandment unto life? When he kept it. Which indicates when we read at verse 9, I was alive apart from the law. When did the law have no application to Paul? When he was young. See, when he was a child, before he became accountable. But when he became accountable, now what's his relationship to law? He has to keep it. If he doesn't, he'll die. The law was unto life. He was not accountable to law. But when he became accountable, law was unto life as long as he kept it. But unto death. All right, David, and then Bruce, please.
In other words, they say you can translate it as ransom.
Yeah.
And that shows that it was yours, and then you had to give it back. Maybe it was a person that was in your family, and you had to ransom it back or whatever. So that shows that, yes, it did belong before the buying back.
That's right. That's right. Bruce? Well, there's truth to that. Yeah.
Yeah.
The redemption center. Yeah. 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 That's the idea. Yeah. Now, in the Galatian letter in the first chapter, look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. This is the point that Paul is making. The idea of Jesus came. He gave himself to redeem us or to deliver us from the bondage of sin, the bondage of the law. Does that make good sense to you? This is the point that he's been making, you remember, throughout the Galatian letter, especially in the third chapter. When you don't keep the law, what does the law do? It condemns. It holds you into bondage. So Jesus was the sin bearer, if you please. The death of Christ secures for the believer freedom from the curse of the law, Galatians 3, verse 13. Also from the bondage of the law. When you turn further over to, or back up a little, to the third verse of the fourth chapter, he said, so we also, when we were children, were held in bondage under the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of time came, this held in bondage, what's Paul's point? The bondage of what? What does sin do to us? Back up in the previous verses, into the third chapter, in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law. You see this idea of being held, and then the release being made necessary. We talked about that some in the sixth chapter. We sing the song. Yes, David? I think he's talking about the Gentiles, yes. Collectively, the Galatian churches. Of course, we see the Galatian churches, I think, predominantly Gentiles. But these...
They could be bonded under their law.
Yes. Oh, yes. That's right. Yeah.
There, it looks like he's talking about idols.
Well, he is. I think he is. And talking about the former practices in particular of these Gentiles who are now being influenced by these Judaizing teachers. I think so. But bondage is the result of sin. Doesn't make any difference what law you're under.
Yeah.
Right, right. Yeah, it would hold you in bondage. Now we sing the song sometimes, why did my Savior come to earth? and to the humble go. We sing that often before we observe the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Why did he come to earth? 1 John 4, verse 14. "And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." 1 John 3, verse 5. "Ye know He was manifested to take away sins." That's why He came. That's why He lived a perfect life, to qualify as a perfect sacrifice, sufficient to take away sin. In the Hebrew letter, the 9th chapter and verse 26, "He appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Matthew 20, verse 28, "Not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." David, there's your point. In Isaiah 53, prophesied by Isaiah 750 years before, "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." We see what Jesus did for us in order to pay the price. Yes?
As far as the why goes, you have to reference John 3:16 too. I mean, that clearly lays out the motivating factor of God for what He's done, quite simply, is because He loved us.
That's right. That's right. That's why Jesus came. Why the Father sent Him. Because He loved us. That's right. Now this expression again in verse 5, "that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now that was the point, I think, that Paul was making in the 3rd chapter regarding the Gentiles. The Gentile can be identified as a son. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. As many of you, you can be children of God. Jew, Gentile, bond free, etc., etc. And in the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter, we've been studying that, how that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now the significance of that, I think, is seen in this comparison. You are one of two. You are a child of God, or you are a child of the devil. There is no in between. Now that sounds harsh, but it's such a contrast. In John the 8th chapter and in verse 44, Jesus is talking to a multitude of Jews who think they're among believers. But He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they argued, "We are Abraham's seed and never been in bondage to any man." And of course, we are familiar with the arguments that show that false from day one. And Jesus said, "Ye are of your father." And they said, "We are of our father Abraham." And Jesus said, "Abraham, if you were the sons of Abraham, you wouldn't seek to kill Me. But He said, you are of your father, the devil." And He identifies them then in verse 44. David, did I see another hand? All right, go ahead.
And in that analogy there, you also see the mercy and the grace. Because you could go buy somebody out of slavery, but not adopt them. So you got the mercy of getting them out of bondage, but then the grace would be, you know, not only did you save them,
that's right. Now, who has the privilege of being adopted as a son in Paul's text here? Pardon me?
Those that believe.
All right, those that believe. Whether Jews, Greeks, doesn't make any difference. And, of course, this answers the Jews' argument that the Gentiles must become Jews first. You see, those who are children are no longer a bondservant, but an heir. And of course, as we've studied in the Roman letter, if an heir, then a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. This latter part of the thought in verse 6, he says, "And because ye are sons, God sent forth His Spirit," or the Spirit of His Son, "into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now we've discussed this aspect of the Spirit dwelling in us in the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter in particular, in verse 15. But we have looked at, in that study, a number of passages that talk about the Spirit dwelling in us. But the question then is, how does the Spirit dwell in us? Now, we've compared basically two passages, and I simply want to do that again, not to just really hammer the point, but Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Would encourage you to go to our website and read the articles. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I think one of those simply explains the other. To be filled is a commandment. It must be obeyed. How are you filled with the Spirit? To the same degree you obey the commandment, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. The Spirit lives in us to the extent that we live what He teaches. Now, when Paul said in the Galatian letter, the second chapter in verse 20, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." How did Paul emulate the life of Christ? Apart from the will of Christ living in him. Okay? I think that's the point that's being made here. Randy?
Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Mm-hmm. It's all a matter of keeping the word.
That's right. The Father will abide with
you.
Yeah. Jesus elaborates on that in John 15. You abide in me, I abide in you. It's a reciprocal relationship, but it's dependent upon our keeping his word. Judy?
Ephesians 5:19.
And Colossians 3:16. Well, Ephesians 5:18. I'm sorry, Judy. Ephesians 5:18. It goes on into verse 19, but the thought begins in verse 18.
Crying out, "Abba, Father."
All right, go ahead.
I just see it as showing that you're an heir, you're in a close relationship with God, and you're affectionate more than the Father. Whatever. It's just that showing that it's more showing that you're in the circle of God's family.
Yeah, yeah, it's a term of affection. Yeah. Almost like saying Father, Father. But this, as you see, is an Aramaic word for Father. And Jesus used it. And we see it used here in reference to those who are in Christ. Abba, Father.
I think it's going to go along with what's coming up. To know God.
That's right. When Paul said, "I know him whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him." Have no relationship. No relationship. Yeah. I think that's key to this. In verse 7, he says in the American Standard Translation, "so that." Now, if you're reading from, I don't know, the New American Standard, it may use the word "so that," or does it use "wherefore"? Therefore. Okay. When we come to words like that, what automatically flags? Got a conclusion, summation coming up here. "So that," he says in verse 7, "thou art no longer a bondservant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now let's tie all this together. In the preceding context of the third chapter, he's talking about how that Gentiles may become children of God by faith in Christ. How they become an heir according to the promise, same way that Jews do. This was the promise, salvation in Christ. His illustration regarding the son of a king, no different from a servant. Until the appointed time. The application here in verse 7. "So then, wherefore, no longer a bondservant, but a son." What's he saying about even these Jews? You're in Christ. You have the blessing. But what about these Gentiles? What's their role? They're in Christ, but what's the conclusion of all this? They're heirs. They're sons. You see, they're no longer outside the circle. Jew no longer outside the circle, even though he is the son of a king. Now the appointed time has come. No.
Belief.
Yeah.
And that's the same thing with Gentiles. Not the Judaism, but the belief in Christ.
That's right. That's right. That's why I think we see the law serves as a schoolmaster. It brings you to this point. They say you can bring a...
Yeah.
They say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Many of these Jews would not accept that Jesus is the Christ. They rejected him. That's right. So Paul's bringing this thought here to a conclusion. Now, what's the application to these who would read this? There is indeed danger that they would return to a state of bondage. Just because one has been redeemed doesn't necessarily conclude that he's always going to be among the redeemed. He can go back to a state of bondage, and that's Paul's concern. Look, if you will, at verse 8. Pardon me? Some of these had, yes. He marvels at that in the first chapter and on into the fifth chapter. In verse 8 he says, "Howbeit at that time, not knowing God, ye were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. But now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again to the weak and beggarly rudiments whereunto ye desire to be in bondage over again? Ye observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid of you, lest by any means I have bestowed labor upon you in vain." The writer, of course, speaks predominantly to Gentile converts who in time past were in bondage to idolatry. When the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, you recall in verse 17, they worshipped almost everything. They had an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. You see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the... wisdom of man that was elevated above the wisdom of God, steeped in idolatry. And some of the practices of idolatry seen creeping over into the church there in Corinth. As we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the worship of the idol Aphrodite. Some of the practices being practiced by the brother who had taken his father, or the son who had taken his father's wife and committed fornication with her. In Ephesians, the second chapter, you're familiar again with Paul's identifying some as circumcision and some as uncircumcision, but identifying those who were Gentiles, those who were uncircumcised. Get to the text, verse 11. He says, "Wherefore remember that once ye the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." This is what you did. You were in bondage to sin. You were separated from God. Now, in the Roman letter, we've talked about the Gentiles in chapter 1, the Jews in chapter 2 and 3, and shown that both were in bondage to sin. But speaking of these Gentiles who have become Christians throughout these Galatian churches, he says that you were in bondage to them that by nature are no gods. Now, this idea of worshiping an idol, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but it seems to be one of the most foolish things that man could conceive. And you would like to think that man would have more intelligence than that. But if you'll turn to Psalms chapter 115, Psalms chapter 115. Beginning in verse 4, the text says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like unto them. Yea, every one that trusteth in them." If you build an idol, and you fall down before it and worship it, what do you suppose its will for you is going to be? Whatever your will is. Should it surprise you that when we look back through history, we find that those who worshiped idols lived a very corrupt, base, ungodly, immoral life? Corinth, for example, worshiped Aphrodite, 1,000 priestesses in the temple, committed to fornication in worship to the idol. You ever wonder why? Why did they commit fornication in worship to the idol? Why didn't they just give the idol a lot of money? Yeah, but why that? Pardon me? They wanted to commit fornication. That's right. This is what they want to do. So they surrendered to the basest desires of man because that's what I want to do. And so that's what they did in worship to the idols. Yes. I thought I saw a hand. Okay, David, there it is.
Well, that reminds me of that excuse that Moses' own brother gave to Aaron, that commanded them to take off their jewelry and threw it in the fire and out came this golden calf.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, it is indeed. But what did Moses find them doing when he came down off that mountain?
Partying.
Just whatever they wanted to. And you see why. You can do that when you worship idols, you see. In Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah made a similar remark as the psalmist did. In Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 10, he said, "Who hath fashioned a god or molten an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the workmen they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. They shall fear. They shall be put to shame together." Now watch it carefully here, verse 12. "The smith maketh an axe, and worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with his strong arm. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out a line and marketh it out with a pencil. He shapeth it with planes and marketh it out with the compasses and shapeth it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh the home tree, the oak, and strengtheneth for himself one among the trees of the forest. He planteth a fir tree and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he taketh thereof and warmeth himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto." Now, shake your head in disbelief. Here's a man that hammers out an axe. And what does he use the axe for? Eventually to chop down a tree that he has planted. And he chops down the tree that he has planted. And then what does he do? He cuts it up into pieces and builds himself a fire. And what does he do with the fire? He cooks, he warms himself, he bakes bread. And then what does he do with the rest of it? He makes an idol and falls down before it and worships it. Now explain that to me. Wouldn't you like to think that man could see better than that? Now, going back to our text of the Galatian letter, Donna. We do things just as foolish. Yeah. We do things just as foolish. That's right. And why would we do that? So we can do what we want to. It just permits us to do what we want to. Yes, Randy.
I think this country, the idolatry is more self-worship.
essence, what they've done is they deify themselves. They decide, I decide what's right and what's wrong. I decide what's good and what's evil. I decide, it's all up to me to decide what my morality is going to be. Mm. And that is idolatry. That's making yourself into God.
And Paul said all covetousness is idolatry. We often follow that thing.
You know, I can remember as a kid reading the Old Testament passage about children sacrificed to the god of
Molech.
But, our society, we probably sacrifice more children to abortion under the guise of, choice. And what it is just wanting to do what we want to do,
yeah,
not have the responsibility. It's a child sacrifice.
That's right. Yeah. David?
It says, for scarcely will a righteous man will one God, and verse 6 or 7. But God commanded his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the word enemies comes up in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we reconciled by the death of his son, much more being reconciled. Saved by his life. And also in verse 6 is died for the ungodly. Ungodly, sinners, and enemies. That brings that out. And, I mean, we think of people dying for someone they love, but dying for your enemies, man, that's a real different kind of love.
It is. Now these Gentiles, Paul said, you worship them that by nature are no gods. Here's what you do. As opposed to what you should do, because here's what God did for you. But then in verse 9, but now that ye have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how turn ye back again? This word again is, we're out of time, is a word we need to talk about. This was not the first trip over this road. This idea of being in bondage. Why do you want to go back and do that over after enjoying these blessings that are in Christ? Why would you do that? Paul said, I'm afraid I've wasted my time.
Yeah, this is not a new weakness. This is something we already familiar with.
Traveled this road before. Okay. All right. Appreciate your comment.